Well, good evening. Let's get out our Bibles this evening and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 9 as we continue through this book of 2 Corinthians. We have been talking about giving and quite extensively. And of course, you can't outgive God. Proverbs chapter 3 verses 9 and 10 says, "Honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all you produce, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine." Proverbs 10:22 says, "It is the blessing of the Lord that makes rich." And Proverbs 28:27, "He who gives to the poor will never want." You know, it gets all about, God, again, giving is not God's way of raising funds, but raising children and teaching us the importance of moving beyond just living for ourselves, really. I mean, in every area of our life, the key is to put others before ourselves. And in fact, that's really the key to joy. And you can remember this. You probably heard it before. I know I've said it before, but it bears repeating. The way to have joy as a Christian is to put Jesus first, others second, and yourself last. Joy. You know what? And that comes in every aspect of our lives. And Paul, we pick it up here. He's talking about giving and getting this offering, you remember, from the church and there in Corinth that they had promised to give. And he says in verse 12, "For the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God, while you through the proof of this ministry..." the proof of this ministry, "they glorify a God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Jesus Christ and for your liberal sharing with them and all men, and by their prayer for you who long for you because of the exceeding grace of God in you." So Paul is telling them, hey, this gift that you said you'd give, the Macedonians, you remember he used as an example, who have stepped to the plate even though they were going through tough financial times. You guys now help out the church in Jerusalem and give the gift that you've said. Now, I'm not going to beg you. I don't want to, you remember he said, I don't want to have to come down there and, collect the gift and use guilt tactics and motives to try and get you to give. I want you to give, but I want it to be something that you do cheerfully, okay, as unto the Lord. Purpose in your heart. Plan ahead what you're going to give. And then give what you can give cheerfully. Don't give if you're going to give, reluctantly and kind of complainingly and feel like you have to. God says, I'm not interested in that. Give cheerfully because God loves a cheerful giver. And he's telling these people here in Corinth, this church in Corinth, first of all, that their giving helped the saints. Secondly, that their giving would bring praise to God. Thirdly, their giving showed that God was working in their lives. And fourthly, giving will cause the saints in Jerusalem to pray for them because they recognize the gift. Hey, these guys, they blessed you guys, and the church in Corinth, man, has stepped up to the plate and they sent this gift. And man, what happens? I've seen it here in this church. When God, through somebody, ministers to somebody that's in need, and they come up to me and say, man, God is so awesome. Praise God. He has been so good to me. This person helped me here, and that person helped me there. And God is just so good. And they're just walking around just praising God because there have been those who are faithful to step up and to be able to help out. And so that's what Paul is saying. And of course, as a result, I don't know if you've ever been on the receiving end of a gracious gift of God like that, but I have. And when I'm on that receiving end, I go, oh, Lord, thanks for that person. You pray for them, don't you? And Paul's saying, hey, when you send this gift, guess what? People are going to be, this church in Jerusalem is going to start praying for you, and you'll be blessed. I mean, the whole exercise is going to bring blessing. And that blessing is multifaceted. And then verse 15, he says there, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. You see, why did Paul conclude his thoughts on giving by saying this? Well, I think it's pretty clear. It doesn't take much to try and figure it out. Because no matter how much you may give, how much I may give, it really pales in comparison to the gift that God has given to us, doesn't it? The gift that God has given to us, you see, is so amazing. Jesus said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The gift of Jesus Christ, given out of God's love and grace for us. The gift of salvation that was purchased as he lived a selfless life, dying ultimately on the cross and paying the ultimate price for us, a debt that we could never pay, he paid for us. That is beyond words, isn't it? How do you measure that? How do you measure that? I mean, something that, I mean, it's like, let's say you were $1 billion in debt, or maybe like the national debt of our country. You know, we've reached a point, really. I mean, I don't believe we'll ever pay it off. I don't, you know, I mean, I think we talk about it, but I mean, it's a weight that is unbelievable. You know, and just think, somebody being in that kind of debt personally, and somebody stepping in, you have no power, no ability to pay it off, and somebody steps up to the plate, puts down the cash, and the debt's erased. You know what? Maybe you can relate to that. Maybe you're out of work right now, and your debt load is huge, and things are getting worse and worse and worse. Hey, imagine if somebody just stepped in and said, here, and they paid, not only paid the payment on your house and caught you up on what you owe, but they actually stepped up and paid your house completely off and then put $3 million into your account. Huh? Huh? Mercy would be like paying off what you owe and paying off the whole house, okay? That would be mercy. Grace, you know, because you don't deserve that, okay? A grace would be giving you $3 or $4 million for the rest of your life. Hey, here, to, you know. You can't earn it. You don't deserve it. But the gift is given. Christ has done so much greater than that in our lives. Thanks be to God for his what? Indescribable. In an attempt to any attempt to describe it really is not close to it. And the attempt I just made doesn't even begin to scratch the surface of the gift that God has given to you. And he will never be your debtor, my debtor. You see, and that's key. The question is, of course, do we really believe that? Do we really believe what we have learned about giving? That you reap what you sow, you know, as far as the seed goes. And according to what you sow and the measure you sow and give, you will reap the blessings of God to that end. Do we really believe that? If you believe it, guess what? You'll do something about it. What do? You'll start giving. You'll start sowing the seed because you believe God is faithful in what we've learned here. And God challenges us in this area of giving to test him. Go ahead. You don't believe it? Give it a shot. You know what? There's a lot of scriptures that say, don't tempt the Lord, don't test the Lord, you know. And man, you don't want to do that. But when the Lord says, hey man, if you want to do a little test, go ahead and test me in this area. Why? Because he knows our reluctance to do it. See, in Malachi in chapter 3 and verse 10, he says, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so that they may be food in my house. And test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. Test me. See if I will not open up for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. You want to do a little test to see if God's going to meet you there when you move into this area of giving? Go ahead, test him on this. Check it out. See if he doesn't blow your mind in this area of giving. And of course, again, Jesus being the one that will never be your debtor and has paid the ultimate price. So Paul now moves in past the giving here, and we move in really to the final section of this epistle, the last four chapters, chapter 10 through chapter 13. And this, because of the change in direction here, some have thought that this was the third letter, perhaps, and one of the copyists just kind of included them together and stuck them together. Some say that that's the case. I don't know that it's necessary to make that case, although Paul does refer to a third letter. And maybe this is the third letter, but it's not necessary for it to be the third letter, okay? The reason that some think that it may be a third letter is because of the way it starts out. Paul has been talking about giving, and then suddenly, some say, out of nowhere, he says, now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and the gentleness of Christ, who in my presence am lowly among you, but being absent am bold towards you. You see, I beg you that when I am present, that you, I may be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of the mind of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Now, some say, what does that have to do with giving? And it is a change in direction. Okay, it is a change in direction. Does that change merit a different letter? You know what? That's up to the scholars to figure out. And really not necessary for our time of study. But it's an interesting thing to entertain in light of the fact that Paul talks about a third letter. But here in chapter 10, we see Paul now change direction. In this closing section of this book, he begins to talk about warfare. Hey, the Christian life, it's a battle. Have you noticed? Maybe today. Maybe in the last, several hours trying to get here. Hey, it's a battle, man. It's not easy. You see, when this life, as long as we're on planet Earth, we are not in a playground or on a playground. We are on a battleground. And Paul is drawing that to our attention here. In fact, Paul talked about it frequently. When he came to the end of his own life, he says what? I have fought the good fight. He looked back over his life and he realized that the whole thing, man, has been a war. It's been a constant, unrelenting battle. So don't be surprised. You know what? When you struggle, when things don't go the way you hoped they would, you thought or think they should, when people are hostile towards you, when problems come your way as a result of your walk with the Lord. We're in a war. In fact, Paul wrote to a young pastor by the name of Timothy in that very same epistle where he looked back over his life and said, I've fought the good fight. He viewed himself, Paul did, as a good soldier of Christ Jesus, one who had suffered hardship in this battle that he was fighting for the purpose of pleasing the Lord who had enlisted him, was drafted, if you would, by God. Now, I want you to note something. Paul's battle was never won for personal honor. It was never won for personal achievement or glory or fame or comfort. His battle was always for the truth. His battle was always for the sake of the gospel. If he had to defend himself, as he does in this letter, it was to preserve not himself. He was ready to die, he says, if necessary. Why did he battle? For the honor of Christ, for the preservation of the Word of God, for the security and the strength of the church. And Paul battled against demons. They recognized him. He battled against men. He battled against false teachers, against philosophies and false religions, against wolves in sheep's clothing who are out to tear apart the body of Christ. The enemy's motive is to divide and conquer, man, to get us going after each other. And Paul recognized that. Paul's body was scarred and marred. He had been beaten and stoned, and not the drugs or alcohol kind. He was, you know, but he had chains, marks on his ankles of those who attempted to crush and destroy the life of this man, to destroy the testimony, to destroy and shut up the voice that kept setting out the truth, that kept persevering to preserve the message of the gospel. His life was an ongoing, unrelenting warfare. And here in this final section, he directs his words at some remaining rebels here in Corinth. Now, remember, the first letter he wrote was pretty severe and pretty hard-hitting. The first letter, he says, I couldn't talk to you. It's spiritual, but it's carnal. You guys are all messed up in your priorities and your life. Your Christian's gone wild. And they have. They were caught up in all kinds of perversity and everything, and Paul had to deal with it. And then this second letter, you know, once he realized Titus brought him word that they had received the letter, he was worried about, not worried in the sense of sinful. He was just concerned about how they would respond and receive it. But because it was a pretty strong, heavy exhortation and a letter that was full of correction, but necessary. And he knew it was going to be painful for them because it was painful for him to write. And he was hoping that they wouldn't respond by rejecting it, but by submitting to it. And indeed they did. And when he got word from Titus that they had repented and had received the letter, he was blessed. And so the second letter of these first several chapters have been really, you know, encouraging and exhortive in the sense that because they all repented and many of them made steps to set things right. You know, now Paul is writing this second letter. He's written it pretty much, you know, just kind of in kindness and just bearing his heart for them, to them, you know. And he's been just bearing the heart of a pastor. We've seen his pastor's heart for these people. Then of course, the exhortation here, a little bit on the giving thing, moving into to that area, again, for their blessing. But now this last section, he's warning them. Because he recognized, though things are going well now, there are always those around, and he realized that there were those around that would kind of come and try and poison the people again. There's always people around that tend to want to kind of sow poison and discord and create problems in the body of Christ, to distort and to pervert the truth of God's word and the message of the gospel. Satan has people who are always sitting around and overly critical and down on everybody and pointing out flaws in everybody. And be careful of that. Listen, man, here's the deal. Jesus said, hey, when you're looking at the speck in somebody's eye, check out your own, make sure there's not a log in it. That you're hitting everybody else with, look at him, he's and criticizing every little thing. And, you know, you can get like that. And be careful of that. The enemy would love to move in that way where the music's too loud, the music's too soft, the music this, the music that. He didn't say exactly the right word here and not the right word. Listen, the Bible says if you are a perfect in speech, you know what? I mean, if you don't offend in speech, you're a perfect man, perfect woman. That doesn't mean we try and offend. That doesn't mean we make excuses for inaccuracy and that kind of a thing. We do the best we can to do what we can to make clear the message of God's word. You see, that's important. It's a heavy duty responsibility. But be careful that you don't become the critic. And Paul is recognizing here that these men who had kind of raised their head and challenged who Paul was previously, that he was the real deal, you see, were going to come back. They always do. It's ebbs and flows. And so Paul here is warning those people that are perhaps still holding on to rebellious attitudes to his first letter there. If they don't straighten up, he's coming back. And you know what? This time he's going to come back with guns blazing. That's what he's saying. I'm going to come back and I'm going to deal with these things. And I'm going to be armed to those who would seek to discredit me and pervert the truth of God's word. And question my love and my desire and my authority as I lay out the truth of God's word and the power and the energy of the Spirit. So Paul here says, Now I, Paul myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent and bold towards you. Paul comes to them and he says, I'm coming and I'm pleading to you with meekness and gentleness. Now, meekness isn't weakness. He wasn't saying, now, you know, think about, maybe you might consider, here's what God's word says, here's what Jesus said, here's the gospel, and I'm pleading with you, and I don't want to bum you out or anything. And now, meekness isn't weakness, okay? Meekness is strength under control. It's like a stallion, you know, a big stallion, a powerful horse. And that horse is strong. But you know what? It has learned to take the cues of the rider. And just when the rider just barely pulls in a certain direction, barely leans us a certain direction, that horse is under complete control of that rider. Jesus was one who was meek, but he wasn't weak. The same Jesus that took the little children up in his lap went into the temple and turned over some tables. He was not weak. Biceps bulging, veins popping. He's there just turning over the tables. You see, strength under control. He did always those things which pleased the Father. So the strength, the meekness, it's gentle, but it's not weakness. And he reminds them who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent am bold towards you. Paul here again, changing gears. And he says, because I'm gentle at times and bold at other times. There are those that were charging Paul with schizophrenia or being bipolar. He says, you know, they're saying that these things about me, but I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with the confidence by which I intend to be bold against some who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. They were coming against him because at times he was bold and at other times he was gentle. And they said, the guy's awful moody. You never know what he's going to be like the next time you see him. One time he's bold, the other time he's gentle. And man, the guy's like schizophrenic. Paul is saying, that's not the case at all. I'm not, you know, these accusations that are coming my way from these teachers are not something that I'm doing in the flesh. The extremes you see here are the Spirit of God leading me to deal with things when I need to deal with them straightforwardly and very, you know, openly. Other times the Lord leading me and the gentleness and it's the Spirit's leading. And don't let these guys mess with your brain and say that there's, you know, Paul is, you know, kind of a weirdo. God's guiding and leading our actions. And there's some times where we need to be, you know, guys, there's times where you need with your children to be gentle, right? And you can be so gentle and take them up in your arms. There's other times where they need what? Discipline. And it's painful. And somebody watching on, they just looked at your activity, go, this guy's schizophrenic. One minute he's hugging him, the next minute. And I remember with my kids, you know what? Whenever I'd spank him, they'd be crying. Looks pretty radical when you're spanking somebody. Doesn't look like if you watched me, you'd be going, man, that guy hates his kids. And I remember them thinking that. I remember myself thinking that. I'm not so sure that my dad didn't at times, but because I made him so mad. But the bottom line is, as soon as I was done a spanking them, this might be appear a schizophrenic. I'd hug them immediately, and they'd hug me, and we'd kiss, and we'd pray. Now that looks, people go, what's wrong with him? He's like flipped out. But you see, Paul is saying, hey, as the Spirit led me according to the need of ministry, you know what? I did what God told me to do. And he goes on, he says, for though we walk in the flesh, he's saying, hey, listen, I'm not perfect, man. I mean, I struggle. I think he's saying here, listen, there's been times where I haven't, maybe I've been a little mad and maybe a little reacted a little bit. I'm still in the flesh. I mean, I still got this flesh here and certainly we walk in the flesh. Listen, and we're living in the flesh, but we don't war according to the flesh. Remember that. The battle that we are engaged in will not be won by fleshly activity. In fact, what our flesh wants to do many times in response to getting hit in the battle is exactly the opposite of what God would have us do. Paul is saying, hey, we're in the flesh. We feel the emotions of the flesh. We know the battles of the flesh, but we do not war according to the flesh. Don't fight in the flesh. He goes on, he says here, for our weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Our weapons are spiritual. You see, what are they? Well, they're the Word of God, Ephesians chapter 6 tells us, which is the sword of the Spirit. They're prayer. Our defensive weapons are the belt of truth, which holds us up and holds things together and keeps us from tripping over ourselves. They wore a belt and they would pull up their robes, and this belt, the picture was a belt of truth. And when they were in war, they'd pick up their robes so they didn't, you know, step high and trip over it or something. So that this belt kind of cinched it together. And Paul is saying here, hey, there's this breastplate of righteousness as well. The belt of truth that keeps us from being tripped up. The breastplate of righteousness, which protects our hearts and our feet are firmly planted in the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, that when the fiery darts of doubt and question come our ways, we hold up that shield of faith to quench those fiery darts of the enemy that come our way. Those thoughts, those perverse thoughts that he just fires at you. Hey, shield of faith has to be held up, man. Lord, I trust you. I believe what you said over what this temptation says. I'm going to follow and do what you've asked me to do. And I know the truth, and I don't want to get tripped up, you see. And putting on that helmet of salvation. I know I'm your child. You don't have to doubt whether you're God's child or not. You see, and Paul's saying, these are the weapons that we fight with, the Word of God. You see, Jesus, of course, demonstrating that very clearly when he was tempted in the wilderness. And the enemy said, hey, if you're really the Son of God, you know, man, you need to do something here because you're starving. Like, you've been, like, without food for a long time here. And you need to take some action here because your father's going to let you starve to death. And so you need to turn these rocks into loaves of bread. Now that's a real temptation when you've gone, you know, 40 days without eating, right? Would you be tempted? I mean, if you had the ability to turn the rocks into bread, wouldn't that be tempting? And the enemy comes up and says, hey man, smell the cooking bread. Hey. And you can have this. You can do it. Your father has forgotten about you. You need to take things into your own hands. You ever had that happen? It's time now to do something. And that's exactly what happened to Jesus. What did he say? He used the Word of God, didn't he? He says, it is written, thou shalt not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. It is written. Man, that's where we, you know, pick up the Word. That's why we study it. That's why we need to have it firmly planted in our heart. That's why we need to know it verse by verse, scripture by scripture. We need to grow in it and understand it, the text, in its context. Because here's what happens. If you don't, the next temptation with Jesus is, since that one failed, the enemy says, okay, is written the word. Okay, you got the word. Okay, then the enemy goes, it is written that if you go up to the pinnacle of this temple and cast yourself off, the angels will catch you up lest you dash your foot against the stone. He takes the Bible. He goes, okay, he's going to use the word. Okay, I'm going to take the same word that he's talking about. I'm going to quote it back to him and tell him to do something. Oh, the enemy knows the word, man. He knows the word. He twists it and tweaks it and messes with it. That's why, again, we need to know the not just the text, but the context of the text. And Jesus put it in its context when he said, it is also written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Oh, yeah, you say that. Listen, that would be to test God if I did that. And I'm not going to test God. I don't have to test God. I know who I am. I don't have to prove anything. You see, we need to be able to put the words, because the enemy can take the word and twist it and tweak it. And that's why we need to make sure that we know the context of what is said. Watch out for those that knock on your door. Hi, we're Christians, you know. And they're Mormons. Well, actually, they think they're Christians. But you know what? The Bible says that they don't believe in the Jesus that the Bible speaks of. They don't believe that Jesus is Jehovah God. And as such, the Bible says, if you don't believe that I am Jesus speaking, you will die in your sins. That's not an option. Well, they say the right words, they say the right names, but what's the biblical definition compared to their definition of who Jesus is? Again, the reason we need to know what the Word says about Jesus, so we can share with them the truth, you see. So we can bring them face to face with the lies that they have bought into in the Doctrines and the Covenants, in the Book of Mormon, Pearl of Great Price. These guys, if they didn't have those books, they could never come to the conclusions they have come to just by reading the Bible. Same thing with our Jehovah's Witness friends. Listen, if they just had the Bible and read the Bible, they could never come to the conclusions they have. But they've got their New World Translation that is interestingly changed everywhere that says that Jesus is God. There's a couple places they've missed, and you can confront them on that, and it works. But that won't bring them to Jesus. You can argue with them, and you can argue with them, and the Mormons, when you get them down to the truth and get the facts down, they always run to, but I've got the burning in my bosom, I just know. Yeah, but wait a minute, here's what the Bible says, here's what you say, and I mean, yeah, I just have this burning in my bosom. So these facts and the truth that God's word teaches don't matter. Well, you have your belief. No, you have your belief. I don't have a Doctrines and a Covenants in the Book of Mormon. I don't have Joseph Smith who made up my religion. You see, I got the Bible, the Word of God. And listen, here's the deal. You say you got a newer revelation in the Book of Mormon. Let me tell you this. If God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, okay? And you're newer revelation contradicts the older revelation, guess what? Your newer revelation's wrong. And it contradicts it all over the place. But it's a spiritual war. It's not a war of the flesh. And precious saint, you need to recognize that. We need to be able to give them a reason for the hope that lies within us, and to give them an answer from God's word as to why we believe what we believe. Know this, we are not there to argue with them. We're not there simply to argue with them in the own energy or the flesh for the purpose of winning. I know some Christians that say, I can't wait for the Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons to come over. I got all the answers. I'm going to beat them to death with the Bible. I'm going to win the argument. I'm smarter than they are. God help us. That's totally the wrong attitude. And that's what Paul starts out. I can come. You know, in the energy of the flesh, the battle isn't according to the flesh, you see. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. winning arguments, but mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds. How can you see somebody who has been caught up in that lifestyle? Somebody who has been deceived and strung out on drugs, you know, strung out on false teaching, whatever it is. How can you take that stronghold that the enemy has in a person's life and see those chains broken? It's through the Word. It's through prayer. It's through faith, you see, that you don't have to win the argument. That you just have to give them a reason for the hope that lies within you. And then, hey, pray for them as they leave your doorstep. God, you can do what I can't do. You can bring conviction to their life. And you can change them. I can't change them. And in your sovereignty, God, I pray that your Spirit would move on their hearts according to your will and for your glory. And the faith and the peace that you have, that you're not upset and yelling and screaming. I've seen, and I've been, in my younger days as a believer, when they came to my door, man, I was so like into it, so like beating them. Like I'm upset. Almost like, yeah, go get out of here, you heretics. You know what I mean? Eh? That's not a good way. That's not the right spirit, okay? Even though I may have had the right words and the right, you know, answers, it was the wrong spirit. That's the flesh, man. Our weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for the pulling down of stronghold, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against what? The knowledge of God. You know, that's always the way the world operates, isn't it? Here's a God who has made himself, revealed himself to us in Christ. He's given us his word and his spirit. He's revealed himself in creation. But what do men do? They don't want to know him. They want to blot him out so they can continue to live in sin and in darkness. They don't want to think they're going to have to answer and account for their sins someday. So they raise themselves up and they come against the knowledge of God. Well, there's no God. Even though you look out in space and you see the cataclysmic things that are going on, and we've been cruising around for a long time before we realized how dangerous it is out there. Before we realized, hey, guess what? There's like some asteroids that could come like and just wipe us out. I mean, we've never known that before like we know it now. Hey, it's a dangerous place out there, but guess what? God has taken care of us this far, hasn't he? He's going to continue to take care of us. But they just scoff at that. Oh, God. And they're against the knowledge of God. Why do you think they don't want prayer in schools? They don't want the Bible in schools? They don't want, you know, anything to do with Christianity? Listen, they'll let other religions in very frequently. There's not near the hostility. When it comes to Christianity, man, they're against it. It's the spirit of Antichrist that the Bible said would continue to increase in the last days. And I believe we are living in those days. Everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, he can cast down those arguments. What do you need to do to be able to deal with these things? How do you deal with these arguments and these scientific studies and dating and all this stuff, carbon dating, and you bring every thought into the captivity to the obedience of Christ. You know, man, here's what they're thinking. What's the Bible say? Every thought, every imagination, bringing it into God's Word. And don't believe what they say is right, or what he or she says is right, or what the professor says is right, or the doctor says is right, you know, alone. Listen, you got to take every thing that they tell you, every piece of knowledge that they give to you, and you got to bring it into the obedience and the captivity of the mind of Christ. What would Christ say? What does Christ think? What does the Word of God say is important? What's valuable according to God's Word? What's the right way to look at this according to God's Word? And I care not how popular it is. I don't care if every church in the world begins to ordain a certain people to ministry. Listen, if they don't measure up to what God says those in ministry should be, if they don't value what He values, if they don't have a biblical worldview as to what's right and what's wrong and what's important in life, then you know what? We cast it off. We cast it off. You don't let it just sit there and kind of think about it and that kind of a thing. You just go, every thought, every imagination has to be brought into the obedience and the captivity of the mind of Christ. Hey, when you're watching TV, what are they filling your head with? There's not a lot you can watch today, you know. If you say, I got to bring this into the mind of Christ, what would Christ think of this? What does the Bible think of this? Is this teaching me right things or wrong things? You see, so important to bring it into captivity, to the obedience of Christ, being obedient to Christ. So what's important? What's right and what's wrong? And being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. You got to deal with disobedience in your own life. So many times we're quick to deal with it in somebody else's life, right? Man, they're being disobedient to God. You know what? I'm going to get them. Wait a minute. What about your obedience? Oh, mine's got to be fulfilled. it's the log in your eye and a speck in somebody else's. I'm going after that speck, man. Yeah, but you're hitting people with logs on the way. You want to help somebody else obey, but you are living in complete rebellion in this area or that area. He's saying you bring your life into obedience to the Lord. You fulfill your obedience to the Lord by way of your thoughts and your imaginations and your priorities in your life. And then you can help somebody else. And only then can you help somebody else. You see, Paul recognizes that this battle is one that is spiritual. And we can pull down the strongholds of the enemy in our families, in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, in our cities, by bringing them into line to the best of our ability with Christ. But it starts with us. They got to see an example of what it is to obey Christ. They got to see examples of those who aren't living lives of hypocrisy. Because, you know what, it doesn't shine very brightly. It doesn't do much by way of persuading them that Christ is reality and His Word is important, you see. And living life for things spiritually for eternity, you know, and the cross. If it doesn't mean anything to us, there's no passion for it, then how are you going to convince them? How are you going to convince them? Verse 7 says, You look at things according to the outward appearance. If anyone is convinced in himself that he is Christ, let him again consider this in himself, that just as he is Christ, even so we are Christ's. Some of the Corinthians judged a man by his outward appearance. And for Paul, apparently his outward appearance wasn't too impressive. In fact, in the annals of history, cited by Cruz, we have some of the non-biblical description of Paul from around 200 AD, and it says of him, he was a man of small stature with a bald head and crooked legs, in a good state of body with eyebrows meeting and nose somewhat hooked. So, you know, his body was okay, but man, he had some problems. He was short. He was bald. His legs were bowed, bow-legged. Kind of crooked, you know, nose crooked. Not a guy that you go, you know, he's probably up for the, like, number one, you know, supermodel of a guy for, you know. Not, this guy was like, when you looked at him, you're going, you know, I mean... And we see that, you know, with his letters as we will read on, and we're going to probably have to get to that next week. But Paul, is one of the accusations is, as Paul's pretty weighty in his letters. But man, in person, he ain't like his letters. His voice is kind of wimpy, maybe a little high, maybe a little squeaky. You know, have you ever like listened to somebody on the radio and you heard their voice and you go, man, that guy sounds like, and you have a certain picture of them. You ever done that? You have a certain picture of what this guy looks like, and then you see him in person, you go, whoa. Wow, that's not at all what I thought he'd look like. It's like you're totally blown away by the way he looks. Well, that's the thing with Paul here. You know, there has been, hey, this guy, you know what? He sounds pretty powerful and pretty theological and everything in his letters, but when you hear him, oh, and you just have to look at him. His eyes are kind of weepy. He's short. His crooked nose. His voice is squeaky. I'd rather read his letters. He's no Billy Graham. No John MacArthur, this guy. But you know what, guys? God doesn't judge the way man judges or see the way man sees. And you know what? God can use the foolish things to confound the wise. And God can use those with crooked noses and short and bald and bow-legged to be a powerful tool of ministry for the gospel. Amazingly. You see, it was that kind of judgment, that outward evaluation that many times gets us in trouble. You remember with David. Samuel was looking for a man. And of course, they looked among the military men. David's brothers, guys who trained in fighting and in warring and looking for somebody to lead in that capacity. So Samuel, Jesse brings his sons to parade by Samuel. No, that's not the guy. No, that's not the guy. No, that's not the guy. Well, Abinadab, no, that's not the guy. Shammah passed by. No, that's not the guy. All seven of his sons passed before Samuel. And when they were all passed, there was one that remained. And Samuel says, hey, do you have any other sons? And I'm sure Jesse, he loved David. It wasn't that he didn't love David, but you know what? He wasn't really trained much. He was a shepherd, and shepherds weren't really, you know, on the higher echelon of value, you see, in this society at that time. And so he says, hey, why don't you call David in? And I'm sure Jesse's going, oh, he's a good boy, but he hasn't met him yet. He's got no training into that end. And it doesn't make any sense that he would be the one. So as soon as he sees him, he'll probably grab one of the other guys. But guess what? God doesn't see and evaluate as man evaluates. He was ruddy. He was bright-eyed. He was good-looking. But he wasn't strong and buff and armored and trained like the others were. God says, I want him. I want him. I'm going to use him. need to learn that lesson. We don't judge by outward appearance, but the fruit that is born in a person's life, because God can take a nobody and use them mightily. Don't ever forget that. Maybe your family, maybe other people look at you as a loser. You're nobody, man. You'll never get it together. You can't, you'll never make much of your life. Hey, God can take that very person. He can take you. And He can use you in a way that will blow people's minds. He uses the foolish things to confound the wise. Now, I'm not placing a premium on foolishness. But let me tell you this, we are what we are, right? God wants us to wise up, but He can take what the world looks at as a fool who doesn't have it together and fill him with His Spirit and anoint him with His Spirit and blow people's minds with a guy that doesn't have the qualifications that the world is looking for in a leader. You know what God wants to do that in your life? He wants to make you the father, the husband, the wife, the leader, the servant that God wants to use mightily and do great things through. If you'll just put your faith and your trust in Him and seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, guess what? He's going to take care of everything else. And don't worry about what people say about you and whether they feel you're qualified. You know what? You just keep your eyes on the Lord and be what He's called you to be. And don't try and be more than that. We'll look at that next time together. Paul says we're not going to try to overstretch ourselves and try and be something we're not. A lot of people trying to be something they're not. You know what? Don't try and be something you're not. Be what God's called you to be. And do what He's called you to do faithfully. And so we'll pick up our study here next time together. Let's pray.